call upon Mr. Fleming once again to come back to the mic and deliver the message for us here today. Mr. Fleming.
Well, thank you, Mr. Russell, and again, greetings to all. Yeah, those same storms that we're praying about for Puerto Rico, we're going to go past them, and both of them are actually supposed to end up in the Gulf of Mexico. So right now, if they do what they say they're going to do, it's going to be a little historical. I think it's the first time ever that we've had two tropical storms in the Gulf of Mexico at the exact same time, and they'll probably make a landfall on the same day too. So it's not it could be bad, but hopefully it won't be. But one of them looks like it might bring us a little more rain about the first part of next week, which I hope so. I told Mr. Russell in an email, I don't want the storms, but I would like to have a little more rain. Nobody wants all the destruction. That's the pits. Well, Brennan, if you have a computer or a smartphone, like most of us do, I got mine. I feel like I'm handicapped without it anymore, which is terrible. I thought I'd never do that. I've resisted the longest time getting a smartphone because I just wanted something to make phone calls with. But they become quite dispensable in the business world and even in your private life. That you can do everything on one now that you can do on a full computer. They're really amazing. In fact, they got more power than, way more power than the computers that I started out with when probably mid-80s, something like that. They're quite remarkable machines. But anyway, I'm sure if you do, you probably are connected to some way, Facebook or just getting email notifications, and you have all kinds of little things forwarded to you from friends and relatives. It could be photos, it can be, you know, jokes, political items, or even something inspirational. But one that caught my attention, it's been a while back, but it's one that's always stuck in my mind, featured a group of single-file Alaskan sled dogs, and they were tugging really hard at the harness lines connecting them together. And the caption read, "If you aren't the lead dog, the view is pretty much always the same." You can visualize this picture, I'm sure you'll get the message. The point being is there's only one leader. Everybody else is following, and they're looking at the rear end. So that's kind of, I thought it was funny anyway. But anyway, that basic principle of being the lead dog is used by governments and almost every company that operates a competitive business that has a sales staff. Yeah, everybody wants to take their company or their nation to the next level and bury the nearest competition in the dirt. This attitude is the focus of the super competitive world that we live in, and they're there to dominate and annihilate the people that are their competitors and the ones that don't agree with them. And they don't want to cooperate and produce, just a quality product or a service, and have peaceful relations. That's not their purpose at all. I mean, it all really revolves around power and money. And sadly, though most of us never expected to see some of this type of worldly competitiveness become so blatant within God's church. And I'm not talking about the Church of God and Truth. I'm talking about the hundreds of splinter groups that we have now after the breakup of the worldwide church. Aside from just a few exceptions today, many church leaders and ministers use very worldly ways to seek to build their own little organization or achieve some coveted office, all the while controlling their flock with fear and milking the funds that come in to build their own little dynasty. Often it's a family dynasty. I've been associated with several of them, and hopefully I've learned my lesson from it. Sadly, the physical Church of God is continuing to splinter, and there are many Korah-like individuals that have sprung up, striving for the lead dog status, to be top dog, or the prophet, or the apostle, or the leader of their a particular little organization, or all of them for that matter. They probably like to be like a pope. A few of them do. There are some that are really not nice people. The story of Korah, though, is related in number 16. It's like 50 verses, so we're not going to be reading all that today. But most of you are pretty familiar with the story, and we will hit some highlights of it today. But we do still want to turn to Numbers 16, because if you would begin turning there to Numbers 16, as there are a few scriptures there that we need to look at that are going to tie into today's message. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, there is a very valuable lesson for us in this. So I hope I don't offend anybody or cause any distress for anybody. But it is an unfortunate fact, though, that the Church of God's experience in the last few decades has closely paralleled what happened to Israel in the wilderness. Those who were chosen to serve most prominently within Israel, or in the case of the church today, were those who were the most responsible for these various uprisings and rebellions. In the wilderness, it was the leaders of many of the tribes, especially the tribe of Levi, and many in the ministry, in the case of the church today. And believe me, brethren, these power struggles are still going on today. I get information sent to me on a very regular basis, almost every day. I got various contacts in numerous groups, and they keep me filled in about what's happening in a lot of these groups. And you realize that all is not fine in paradise out there. Well, let's go ahead and look at number 16, and we're going to look at numbers 1 through 4. And I've mentioned this before, but it's just a little biblical trivia if you haven't heard it before. Korah's father and Moses' father were brothers. So they were actually related. So this is just one big happy family there. And it makes it a little more interesting, though, having that as a background. But here in Numbers 16, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregations." They were leaders within the congregation. "And they were chosen from the assembly," it says, "well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?' And Moses heard this." I mean, he was like thunderstruck. He knew what happened. He knew exactly what was happening. And he says he fell on his face. Now, what is probably the most compelling factor in this side-by-side comparison of present-day activities within the church and the ancient nation of Israel is how many have forgotten that it is God who determines right leadership qualities versus wrong ones. And even though the minister obviously plays a major role in the church today, as did Korah and the leaders of the congregation in the wilderness, this worldly competitive mindset is influencing every single member of God's church, and God is not blind to this. Now, how does God view all that is transpiring with us as a group? As group after group still breaks up and splinters and disfellowship this guy, this minister, that minister, because he won't go along with the flow or disagrees with the council of elders or whatever it might be. And you have this mass of ambitious men that are striving for control. And so many of these leaders, these modern-day Korahs, are professing their willingness to stand in the gap. We put our life on the line for the brethren. And, that's just so much malarkey, as my dad would have said. Or sometimes he said something much worse than that. But, I think this is an important point. So let's turn to Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22, and we're going to be in verse 25. So, you know, we say they're putting their life on the line. They're standing in the gap for the brethren. And what is the real implication of that statement? It's actually a prophetic, Ezekiel here is actually a prophetic warning, an indictment of wicked leadership. And remember, Ezekiel is a prophet for our time. I mean, it's aimed at us, brethren. But here in Ezekiel 22, verse 25 through 30, he says, "Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or drained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing at the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in their midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy. They have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me in the land, but I should not, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." So perhaps it's better to ask, how many of us take our lead from God in what we do, who we follow, and what we believe, instead of us following some man's version of Christian teaching and the work, and the work of the church, whatever he might determine it to be. We're commanded to test the spirits, to see who's really leading some of these folks. We see it all the time in this world, is this thousands follow this or that evangelist despite, what God's word says. And now we see it even happening within certain churches of God. And the example of Korah has often been used to indict people of certain attitudes and actions like rebelliousness or contentiousness, disrespect of authority, and similar evils. Because believe me, I've learned the hard way. If you don't toe the line, if you don't agree with them in every respect, they'll toss you out really fast. You're a troublemaker. You don't question. You don't cause any problems. You don't disrupt anything. And indeed, it's a good example of all these things, of what we see in Korah and what happened there. Because what happened, you have to ask, what happened to cause Korah to take such drastic, or God, I'm sorry, let me go back here, I'm getting tongue twisted. What happened to cause God to take such drastic measures with Korah and his followers? What happened that God did some pretty severe things? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16. The issue then and now is mostly about power and wrongly desired or coveted roles. In accordance with God's original purposes, Moses and Aaron were placed in charge. God did it personally, he told them. Yet it eventually became a smoldering issue there in Israel. Initially, it only affected a few, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, but it quickly involved others, as we just read, several hundred of the core leaders of the congregation there. Now, the charge first leveled at Moses and Aaron dealt with unwarranted self-exaltation. Let's look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. This unruly crowd there tells Moses and Aaron, "You take too much upon yourselves," as if, they put themselves in charge. "For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Well, I think Moses was called by God one of the most humble men that he's ever seen. He was very humble and meek, and he did not exalt himself. This is some sour grapes on the part of some people there in the congregation. Let's turn back a bit to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, we're going to look at verse 6. At first glance, it would seem that it might be a reasonable argument if you just listen to it. God did call all of Israel holy. It says right here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth." And, you know, of course, the same could be argued today from a New Testament perspective using scriptures like 1 Peter 2, verse 9, if you want to just turn over there. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we're very familiar with, and this is speaking of the church. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." I mean, the wording is very similar, if you notice. But the most glaring sin with Korah is the same sin that plagues today's churches: presumptuousness. Or as Webster's New World Dictionary and the Thesaurus defines it, as being too bold or forward, taking too much for granted, showing overconfidence, arrogance, or effrontery. Now, sadly, the presumption did not stop with just these three men. As we saw, it said it quickly built into something we today would cause a cause or a movement with an addition of 250 men of renown. These were leaders within the congregation. Now let's go back to number 16. Now, we're not going to relate all the story, but after Moses warns this congregation of Israel, get as far away as they can from Korah and all of his family, it says here, "Then the earth opened," I'll tell you which verse, 16 verse 32. Number 16 verse 32. It says, "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them," Korah and his family, "and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, and all, with all their possessions." And verse 35 then relates, "And fire came down from the Lord, consumed the 250 men that offered incense." Now, you might imagine, if you want to put yourself in that situation, after seeing, witnessing Korah and his family swallowed up, and then 250 of your leaders just consumed with fire from the Lord, it would have been a major wake-up call for the rest of them. But no. No, instead, the blame game continued towards Moses and Aaron, and the people accused them then of killing the people of the Lord, as if this, you know, further act of disobedience would somehow succeed any more than their dead leader's presumption had. I mean, it's mind-boggling. You know, eventually, though, this sin and snared almost 15,000 people, all of whom died as a result of their involvement in this sorry situation. Let's look at verse 42. It states, "And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron that they looked towards the tabernacle of the testimony, and behold, the cloud had covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." You know, things are getting serious. "And every single person among them made the conscious decision to blame Moses and Aaron without realizing that they were actually blaming God, because God put them in charge." Now, verse 45 God says to Moses, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces again. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And in other words, they were dropping right and left. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. Now how can we see that attitude as becoming a prevailing approach today? You know, instead of allowing God to place whomever he wants in a position that he wants, we often see a more secular tactic used, often clouded with religious or biblical rhetoric, but one with the same undertone of rebelliousness and self-righteousness that's exhibited by Korah and company. I have to bite my tongue sometimes because so many of them remind me of politicians. You know, do as we say, not as we do. Yeah, we make all these rules, but it's not for us. It's for you, the peons out there. And that's kind of the attitude that they had, and that is happening in many of the groups today, unfortunately. And the saddest part of all this is that, you know, instead of learning from this as an example of what not to do, you know, dozens of these self-proclaimed leaders are beating their own drums. You know, we are the only true church of God. I was in one of them, believe me. And if they put you out of that church, you've lost your salvation in their mind. You've lost God's spirit. And, you know, they have no concept of the church as a spiritual organization, as the body of Christ. You know, it's like their little congregation, their little corporation, whatever it might be. And anyway, they're, you know, we're the only true church, and we have the corner on all the godliness and truth, and they attract a lot of misguided sheep who follow them. But what happened to following God's lead, like proving all things? Don't just accept somebody's word for it that, yeah, I'm the leader incarnate or whatever it might be that you want to call them. And some of them are pretty arrogant. I've run into several of them in recent years. It's like the mustard seed mentioned in Matthew. You know, this little core-like rebelliousness begins as something almost invisible that it is so small, but it quickly grows into a huge tree, making, you know, some suppose, well, there must be some great depth to this particular leader's glitzy ideas and goals. I mean, some of them are extremely good speakers. I mean, I'm not accusing anybody, but I'm just saying, you know, they're evangelistic guys, and it can be in the church, out of the church. I mean, these people are eloquent speakers. But anyway, it's easy for them to attract people, obviously, because we got mega congregations all over this country. We have several here in San Antonio area where they've got, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people in one church. I mean, it's just a huge place. And, in reality, they basically only found some little catchy gimmick to attract people or to twist God's word. Some of it's just pure entertainment. I mean, I went to one years ago, one of these mega things, with a friend across the street. And, oh my gosh, it's like the speakers and the music and everything was so loud and so powerful that you could feel it beating on your chest. I mean, it was distracting, but it was entertainment, and people just ate it up. And it's like, this isn't pure religion. This is like a concert. And maybe even some of their arguments have some truth in it. Some of their teachings, they have just enough to kind of lead you in the wrong path, much like Satan does. However, you know, when this the tree, this little tree, begins to draw others in ways unsupported by God's word, the Bible. In other words, this little mustard seed that sprouted up and it's gotten big, and all of a sudden it's holding a lot of things up without any real support. We have problems develop, and you can see that especially in Paul's writings, as we speak of. He speaks in terms of factions, because he had the same problems. I mean, this isn't something new. We won't turn to them, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, he uses factions, contentions. Another place he says they preach Christ, and they're preaching Christ, but he says from envy and strife. And of course, following God's lead is always the right way. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Now, Paul has a lot to say about this stuff. And, we have to ask ourselves, is this how we see ourselves? Paul Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Yet God, God left out of this passage are the various reasons why this is so. What was Paul trying to teach these people at Corinth about himself, about themselves, about ourselves, all who would one day be called by God and be reading these words in our Bible? And as always, we need to see this in context. Paul makes it clear what his role and purpose was. He was to preach the gospel, verse 17. He also makes it plain that it was not his job to employ wisdom of words, real eloquent speaking. I don't think he was a powerful speaker. From what he says in his, I think he was a very powerful writer, but he wasn't particularly a powerful speaker. But it wasn't his job to use, glowing words of wisdom, speaking with catchy little worldly intellectual or self-exalting speech like so many of them do. Keep your finger there. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3. Because Paul's letters are frequently misunderstood. Here in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter starts and says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him by God, by the way, wrote to you, and also in all of his letters, speaking in them about these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable twist to their own destruction, and they do also, as they do also, the rest of the scriptures. They read into it whatever they want it to say, and there's people gullible enough out there that are going to believe it and follow it, and they're counting on it." I knew a minister, an elder that left and had a small little congregation. He used to brag that he said it wouldn't be any trouble. He says I could preach this, preach that, start a little internet church and stuff like that, and all of a sudden I'd be a wealthy man. And he knew he could be. He could attract enough people to live comfortably the rest of his life, and he knew that. He didn't, fortunately. He was a very nice guy, actually. But nevertheless, Paul's statement has as much to do with what he could not or should not do as anything else. Paul knew his limitations and what his past behaviors had caused, so he knew not to take on more than what God wanted from him. He was also a very humble man. He certainly was not in the business of exalting himself. Here back in 1 Corinthians 1, if you go back there, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul breaks down the various philosophies of his time. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of the prudent I will annul. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of our preaching to save those who do believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then we read a little bit before in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many noble are called, but God has chose the foolish things of the world in order that he might humiliate the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world in order that he might humiliate the mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things having been despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, in order that he might nullify the things which are, so that no flesh may boast before God." Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like God is talking about me personally in this sometimes. It's hard not to. Some people, like the Greeks, were constantly constantly looking for arguments that made them or their beliefs look better. They were intellectuals, and that in itself is a prideful thing. But the Jews, in the meantime, they're always seeking for a sign, you know, perceived, they would show their perceived preeminent position over others. Believe me, there was no lack of self-worth in their eyes, especially their leaders. Now think. I want you to think on this. Christ, virtually unknown and humanly unremarkable, a man who had been condemned to crucifixion, died a humiliating and painful death, was the role model that Paul preached and strove to imitate. And because of this, God would choose his called out ones from similarly unremarkable circumstances. And just as we just read about that in 1 Corinthians 1. God wants his chosen people to strive after and embrace humble ways. That's Titus 3, if you want to, starting in verse 1, if you want to read that, where he talks about meekness of heart. In Colossians, he talks about contriteness of heart. In Psalms 51, which we know what that is, it's David's psalm of repentance. He gives you an extremely good example of humility and repentance, unlike the arrogance that we see in the world around us. Now, any real wisdom and righteousness are to be based on Christ, brethren, his teachings and his example, not the wisdom of this world. And this most certainly is not what we saw in Korah circumstances. And unfortunately, this principle, this lesson seems to have been lost in the shuffle on a great many leaders and members in the church today. Now, how many so-called or self-proclaimed leaders today have taken on biblical roles and titles? I mean, I had that happen in the group that I was with prior to this, and he was an apostle, or he's that prophet, Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, or both, or one of the witnesses, or both. I mean, this is like they always had some eminent title there that didn't belong to them. They didn't deserve it. They just appropriated it. And they twisted the scriptures enough to convince enough people to believe them and follow them. And most of the time, it was strictly out of fear. It truly was. Now, some of you probably know who and what I'm even talking about. But of course, this this really makes their brand of Christianity more about them than about God and his truth. God's truth is simple. It's not difficult, and it's pretty basic when you come down to it. Christ breaks it down into two basic components. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And those two things actually sum up all the Ten Commandments. And but anyway, a lot of these little churches have become more about human leaders' message, their little pet twig of the tree that they've embraced and expanded upon to bring in more members and basically primarily more money, because they can earn a really, really nice living off of it. I mean, many hundreds of thousands of dollars a year, if not millions. And anyway, it's about their ideas, their beliefs, their interpretations, and rather than glorifying God and proclaiming his truthful word. Paul concludes over in verse 31, that we were just reading. He says, let him who glory in the Lord, not in yourself, not in some man. Glory in God. And the same is true for individual members. We have to identify whom we follow by God's standards, not by some human methodology or some proclamation of some new truth that has never been discovered before, or that's more grounded in man's ways than God's ways. Believe me, I've seen so much of that, and I'm a little bit cynical and gun-shy because of it, but it's also made me very suspicious of who I associate with and who I follow. But it's revealing to study how many of God's chosen leaders landed in their roles. They put themselves there for mostly, you know, for all practical reasons and purposes. But Moses, though, was almost desperate in his unwillingness to take God's message to Pharaoh. He didn't want to do it. He says, "Oh no!" He gave every excuse in the book. You know, I can't talk. I have my tongue twisted, and I'm not a sharp intellectual person. You know, send somebody else. Eventually, they did. Aaron did end up being his mouthpiece for the most part, but anyway, Moses was not looking to be thrust into the forefront of things and be in charge of everything, being the supreme poba or whatever you want to call him, you know, to take message to Pharaoh or even lead Israel. You know, consider too David, when he was basically called and anointed, he was a young boy. Probably a young teenager, like 16 or 17 years old, and he was tending the sheep. They didn't even bring him to the meeting that they were having with the prophet. And finally, you probably know the story. I mean, he did. Well, is this all your sons? And well, no, we got the little guy. He's out there tending the flock. And Samuel says, well, you better bring him over here because I think we're going to need him. And so David ascended to become the king of Israel, probably. Really, the greatest king of Israel. You know, Jesus called his apostles from common jobs like fishermen and tax collectors, and Paul from a life of viciously persecuting the church. And I don't, if you read Paul, I don't think he ever forgave himself for that. I mean, he carried that to his grave. I think it was a shameful thing that he just, or maybe he just learned a very hard lesson from it. But God saw in these people a potential for humility and meekness and contriteness, even though they did occasionally step on some virtues along the way. They're not perfect. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. We sin. That's why we go to God every day without fail. Now, in the end, though, God determined their roles, not themselves. And I want, you know, to be clear, it can be very hard to know the heart and intent of each and every leader of this smorgasbord of church organizations. It is also true that God is placing the members where he wants them. I believe that with all my heart. I've mentioned that many times. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, it just tells us, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. We have to follow God's lead, God's will in our lives. And if we still have a Berean way of thinking, which is not confrontational or nitpicky, but proving all things, and also are not easily fooled by misplaced loyalties or nepotism or cronyism or false humility, human reason, glitzy new truths or whatever they might come up with, you know, we should be able to make godly determinations regarding church leaders. God wants servant leadership, not those who want to lord it over the brethren. And there are some that are severely lorded over and ruled and, I mean, just beaten down with fear. If you leave this organization, you'll lose God's spirit and you'll lose your salvation. I mean, they control their people with fear, and that should not be in the church of God. And, you know, many things have been written about the splintering of the church and why it happens. You know, some blame Satan, others involve God at various levels, but many point a finger at ambitious men, and still others offer nothing but excuses. So many seem to miss the fact that what has happened within the church closely replicates past situations, history, which we need to learn from. Yes, that's a good thing to keep in the back of your mind. We learn from history and past situations, like the example of Korah or the punishment of Israel for sin. And these scriptures plainly teach, as you can read in a couple of places, these things happened as examples for our learning. And he's speaking of us. Now, let's please turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we're going to look at verse 1 through 7. Paul writes here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, you know, we all have responsibilities from God. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk or live in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We're commanded to live by God's commandments and to mirror our lives to that of our sinless Savior, Jesus the Christ, because ours have gone astray. None of us are righteous apart from the righteousness imputed to us through Christ. You know, we are commanded to live by God's commandments and to mirror our lives to that of a sinless Christ life, because ours have gone astray. We obviously can't do that without God's help. That's something else. We know that we have to call on God again every day for the strength we need for the Holy Spirit that we need. It has to guide our life. And we just saw in Ephesians 4, verse 4, that there's only one body and one Spirit. And Paul repeats that again over in 1 Corinthians 12. Should be reinforced by all of us having the same hope in our calling and the same faith. That's something that we should all reflect, the same hope in our calling and the same faith. You know, the church may be split into many corporate factions, but there's only one true church of God, and it's a spiritual church. It is the only head of it in reality is Christ Jesus. You can find that in Ephesians as well. You know, this is where it gets confusing for so many, though. As others complain or proclaim, they defend and they excuse their own or their particular group's definitions of God's truths and purposes versus what the Bible says they really are. Some really twist things around. Many don't. I mean, there's some very good and decent groups out there. We are in one of them, to be honest. But there are many that are not, and I would avoid them like the plague. But anyway, you're probably wondering, you know, what is the real purpose of this whole sermon? You know, regardless of whom we follow, what you might believe is the truth or heresy, what we feel should be the direction and responsibility of God's church during this end time. I mean, what do we think? We have to take our lead and our guidance from God in His Word, and no other place. Don't be led by men or some glitzy something or another, or some glorious speaker. Otherwise, brethren, we've abrogated or we've revoked our responsibility to make such critical judgments to somebody else. Perhaps just some exalted in his own mind church leader. And again, they're not all bad. I'm not saying that. We have to think for ourselves. God plainly tells us, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not up to some man. It's not up to some corporation. It's between you and God and your Savior. You know, we can't just blindly follow the lead dog. Now, how many of God's people are truly allowing the Korah types to steer them off a completely different, into a different direction, away from God and His truth? How many have been pulled away? How many have left God's truth and they're back in the world? How much real, you know, rationalization and human reasoning are the various groups and leaders using in determining calendar issues, doctrines, organizational structures, and the direction of their works? Or more positively, are they based on what God reveals in the Bible and His Word as His way? You can't just make up stuff. I mean, you can, they do, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Now, God's Word is the definitive source of everything. And being in one body and one mind requires repentance, overcoming, and hard work, to be honest. You know, we are on a very difficult road to perfection. We're not there yet, but we're working on it. We're getting there. And with God's help, we will get there. You know, God says, I will finish the work that I've begun in you, and I believe him. We must be learning to do what, you know, as God designs, and not just whatever happens to make us happy or more visible or more relevant. You know, real unity is allowing the same spirit given as a gift from God to be the prevailing factor in all of our lives. And lastly, let's turn to James 3. James 3, and we're going to look at verse 13 through 18. As brethren, it is our constant surrendering and yielding to God in his ways, as James relates here in James 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above, it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sadly, the church will all be one organization again. One body, one spirit, but under the leadership, probably, the two witnesses, in the middle of the Great Tribulation, which very likely will require theirs and the two witnesses' martyrdom. Once Christ returns, everything will be set back on the right path. But there's a bumpy road ahead of us, and that's not going to be pleasant. Yeah, but a mindset of repentance, a spirit of cooperation, a willingness to serve and edify God's people, not rule over them, and humble desire to obey God will surely be essential parts of our spiritual survival equation. You know, all the modern-day cores, and maybe some of us on some level, and I include myself, because none of us are perfect, we all have to regain a humble, meek, and contrite heart that produces a godly way of life, one that is lived daily, and not just professed. That's a hypocrite. When you say something and you don't do something, you have to live it. And as with most things in a Christian's life, it comes down to this, you know, whose lead are we really following? God's perfect, proven path, or man's, or maybe should I say Satan's, short-sighted, selfish course? You know, we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior and God's way as he leads his saints to glory in his kingdom.